Okay, last time we went several pages into chapter 3, going inwards. It's the longest of the chapters, I guess, and there's a lot in it. And what we did last time is that I started by giving a kind of a overview of the chapter. It seems like longer ago than Wednesday before last. But I think, yeah, well, it was, though. It was the Wednesday before last. There are three types of prayer, and the Harrises weren't here, I don't think, before. So, you know, I'll go ahead and I don't want to try to say everything I did the week before last, but in order to get us back on track. First, Metropolitan Anthony introduces this chapter by talking about three kinds of prayer. There are three words. In the use of words, he says, there are three things we can do. We can use spontaneous prayer. So spontaneous prayer is the first type of prayer. Second, we can use short vocal prayers, which are very short and extremely intense in their content, and wide so that they can contain as many meanings as possible, and that would include the Jesus prayer. They're sometimes called arrow prayers. There are other of them, and I'm going to use that expression when I refer to that type in order to identify that type of prayer. And third, there are ready-made prayers. And then he talks about spontaneous prayer. We talked about that last time. And after he does that, instead of talking about the arrow prayers, including the Jesus prayer, he goes to the third type of prayer, the ready-made prayer. And he says, there are whole periods when you are neither at the bottom of the sea nor at the top of the peak in spiritual life, and you have got to do something about praying. You can't just depend on spontaneous prayer, you know, that bursts forth. And the arrow prayers are not, you just can't do them for your morning and evening prayers. So he has some advice that he gives us about using morning and evening prayers and then adding prayer to the basic, what sometimes is called the usual beginning. I won't go into that, but probably everybody knows it by heart as soon as you heard it. Recognize it. And the advice that he has is that we read prayers and find those passages in prayers, those prayers, and especially even passages within prayers that go deep into our heart, that move us deeply. Mark those passages. They will be about things that are already within our experience, either of sin or of joy, of bliss in God, or struggle. So have a response. We'll have a response to those prayers, those passages and prayers. And he says, learn those passages. And one day when you're not completely low, so profoundly desperate that you can't call out of your soul any fun, when you are so completely low and profoundly desperate that you can't call out of your soul any spontaneous expression or spontaneous wording, you can use those prayers because they have a connection to you already. You identified them and they'll be available to you. And he encourages us to memorize such passages of prayer, and we can use them in addition to the regular morning and evening prayers. And I've got some notes that I wanted to mentioned here that I've written in the this part. Christ says, those who love me will keep my commandments. And it's hard to follow along with me because our pages are different. I have a different copy of the book. When Christ says, those who love me will keep my commandments, he does not say that if you love me, you will go from one emotion into another, one state of rapture into another, one theological vision to another. He just says, if you believe my words, then live up to what you have received. And the point here is that our spiritual life, Jesus does not expect us to constantly be in some kind of state of ecstasy or emotional experience of spiritual life. He doesn't expect us to go from one theological understanding of things to another. He means for us to put his words into practice. And what he's talking about, of course, are the Beatitudes. You know, we can't, you know, go into them right now. You know, but all of the things that he teaches, and this is his teaching, about poverty of spirit, you know, not living from the goodness and from the goods of the world, but having a sense of not finding the fulfillment of our lives in the good things of the world. That's where instead of enriching ourselves separately from God, so that we depend on the good things of the world and are having them, or if we don't have them, desiring to have them, they both amount to the same thing, you know. It doesn't matter whether we have a lot of good things and we trust in them, or whether we have very few good things, but those are the things that we really desire more than anything else. In either of those two cases, we are depending on the goods of the world, the things of the world. So it doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor as far as the things of the world are concerned. It's, you know, poverty of spirit is something that we can have whenever we don't belong to the things that we have, or when we don't, our heart and our soul doesn't belong to the things that we would like to have. The teachings of the Beatitudes, you know, loving others as ourselves. The Christian love, we talked about the root word of charity being to cherish, you know, to cherish those that we help. You know, there was a passage that we talked about where Metropolitan Anthony made the connection between almsgiving, charity, works of Christian love, because it's faith, love, and charity. Right, faith, you know, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. It's translated as love, but the word in Greek is the word for charity. Charity is Christian love, and it doesn't mean just giving stuff away. You know, it doesn't mean when people talk about charity, they say, "Well, I don't like to accept charity." You know. And say, well, I gave it out of charity, you know, because I know that, you know, we're supposed to do that. You know, there is a deeper meaning there. And the real meaning of the word that means Christian love, which is charity, is to cherish. If we give alms without cherishing those that we give to, then we're just, you know, building ourselves up, maybe, or maybe doing it by according to a legalistic sense, that we're pharisaical, you know, we're fulfilling, you know, the things that we're supposed to fulfill, like the Pharisee who thought that he was doing fine, you know, but really had, you know, no clue as to the spiritual realities of things. Well, if we're down dealing with at the level of the spiritual reality of things, love has to do with cherishing. Those we love, we cherish, you know. And Jesus is saying, when he says, "Love your those who need help," you know, give them out of cherishing them the things that they need, that you have more of than they do. You know, that's what he's asking us to do, and we can do that. I mean, it's not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's something that we can do. We can selflessly cherish others, you know, cherish, you know, others rather than turning inward to yourself, you know. So So this, it's a matter of doing things, fulfilling the commandments by doing them actively. Instead of moving from one emotional state or one state of psychological ecstasy, to another, what is Jesus asking us to do? Jesus just says, if you believe my words, then live up to what you have received. What have we received? We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live as sons and daughters of God. Live up to that. Now, can we do that in a legalistic way? Where, okay, sometimes we're living up to it, we think we've fulfilled it like a Pharisee, and then if we fall short, we go and confess that, well, we broke his rule. The rule is to live up to it. I was doing pretty good, for a while, but I confess that I did this bad thing. That is a completely wrong-headed, way of understanding things. We don't live up to the life that we are called to live in that kind of way. I mean, we can only do it by sharing in the divine and human life that is Christ's own life. That is meant to be the life that we live up to. We don't live up to it by fulfilling it ourselves. He fulfills it. We are not going to be able to fulfill it. So what does it mean to live up, to what we have received? Metropolitan Anthony says, live up means always live a little bit above one's means, as it were, to do more than you could have done spontaneously out of yourself, out of your own spiritual reservoir, out of your own spiritual capacity. Do more than that. You can do more than that because you're not relying on or depending upon yourself. If you are relying and depending upon Christ, who fulfills our humanity, and you really are sharing his life, you will be able to do more than you can do from yourself. So just a little bit more is living up toward the fullness of the stature of Christ. So, he says, there is a need for some sort of prayer which is not spontaneous, but is truly rooted in conviction. The conviction that we really can live this life that God has given us to live. And he says that we should peruse the Psalms, that we should read other prayers that have been written by the fathers, and that would include, the liturgical services, the prayers that we sing, and mark those passages, keep a little booklet of prayer, write them out, memorize them, and then you'll have them when you need them. So that was the background for the comment that I made just before. So I think we might have talked about that before. Did we? Oh, good. Well, then I'm I'm just doing what I want to do instead of redoing what we did before. Good. Then he says on a later page, make a rule that when you have discovered one phrase that makes sense to you in the reading of the Gospel, in the reading of the New or Old Testament in general, and praying with words from the liturgy, you must try to apply that prayer that you pray in the course of the day for as long as you can. And he says to do it ruthlessly, to do it with give it every possible effort that you have. And there's a wonderful article that I have that Metropolitan Anthony wrote where he spends the whole article talking about making prayer into not just something that happens when we're standing before our icons in the morning and the evening, but making the prayer active in the way we live our lives daily. And this he's describing how to go about doing that here. It is extremely difficult, but if you can keep to one sentence of one prayer for an hour without breaking the rule, you'll be lucky. But do it. So the point here is that we need to do something about prayer. That prayer, we shouldn't just let it become that formal reciting of our morning prayers in the morning and the evening. Take one line and try to live that prayer throughout the day. And if we do that with the prayers, the lines from prayers that we've taken from whatever source, He says they will begin to go deep into your will because you are trying to do them. You're actually trying to accomplish them. They'll begin to mold your will and your body, because it is with your body that you have to apply commandments. If we're going to actually live the life that God has made it possible for us to live, we have to push the envelope, you know, and actually try to put them into practice. And there's somewhere else where he says something that I want to add right now, because here it is. It is related to what we just said. It is absolutely pointless to ask God for something which we ourselves are not prepared to do. That sentence is not the way we think about prayer, you know. If we ask God, what do we ask God for? Well, first of all, we're not asking that he give us something. We're asking that he enable us to be able to do one thing or another, you know, along with him. But if we're not prepared to actually make the effort to try to put that into practice, then it's pointless. If we say, oh God, make me free from this or that temptation, while at the same time seeking every possible way of falling into just such a temptation, hoping now that God is in control, that he will get us out of it, then we don't stand much chance. I mean, we haven't been serious about the prayer. I mean, just kind of putting it off to God, he's supposed to take care of it. We're not going to, you know, work in cooperation and synergy along with him. When in our prayers we ask God to give us the strength to do something in his name, we are not asking him to do it instead of us. So, well, I prayed, but nothing happened. Things are just the way they were before. I'm still doing the same thing. Well, it's not God's fault. It's not that he didn't answer the prayer. Did you pray the prayer intending, you know, to give it, you know, everything that you've got in order to change your will, to reorient it, and to begin to live in the kind of way that you are asking God to help you to live? Because if you didn't, you know, I mean, you're just kidding yourself. That, you know, that isn't the nature of our relationship to God. The nature of our relationship to God is that we have to be changing our will into the kind of will that cooperates along with him. We're not asking him to do it instead of us because we are too feeble to be willing to do it for ourselves. That's not the way it is. We can act in cooperation with God. The part that we can do is to reorient ourselves, to repent. And repent means not just to feel bad about it. Repent doesn't mean just to, you know, get ourselves in some kind of an emotional state of self-pity. You know, to repent means to pray to God to begin to help you move in that direction. And he's always ready. I mean, if you don't move in that direction, you can't blame it on him, because he is always ready. And then he goes on and gives the example of a man who quarreled easily. Didn't we talk about this? I thought we talked about this. Maybe I've just read it and heard it so many times that I feel like we have.
No, I believe you just read it.
Okay.
That's the first time I'm hearing it.
Okay. There was a guy who was very easily made angry. He was irascible. You know, he had irascibility is a term that the fathers like to use. It used to be a good English word, but you don't hear it much, you know. If you're irascible, you're kind of easily angered, grumpy, kind of already kind of there's a simmering fire burning in there, and people are afraid to say a word to you because you will quarrel in a minute. And so this fellow, St. Philip Neri, was an irascible man who quarreled easily and had violent outbursts of anger, and endured violent outbursts from his brothers, because, you know, his brothers in the monastery. Because we touch people off, you know, and then we go back and forth, reacting to one another. And finally, he ran to the chapel, fell down before a statue of Christ. He's a Roman Catholic, so they have statues, as well as icons, and begged Christ to free him of his anger. And when he left, he ran into one of the brothers in the monastery who had always been good and sweet and kind, and for the very first time in his life, this person was offensive and unpleasant. And so Philip burst out with anger and went on, you know, filled with the anger that toward this person had always gotten along with him very well. And then came upon another one of his brothers, who had always consoled him and been a source of happiness. And when he spoke to them, the person answered him very gruffly, and he ran back into the chapel and cast himself before Christ again. And he says, Lord, have I not asked you to free me from this anger? And the Lord answered him, yes, Philip, for this reason I am multiplying the occasions for you to learn. So, you know, you have to be careful what you ask for, because you may get some opportunities to deal with it. And if the first time you come across an opportunity to change, you know, your spiritual way of life, you simply say, well, you know, you fall right into it. You can't blame God, because he gave you the opportunity to cooperate with him. If you had cooperated with him, you would have found that you would not have done this. You would have been able to respond, you know, to this person in a calm and peaceful way, because you were cooperating with God's will instead of following your own, giving way to your own anger. So that's about praying for things that that we don't intend to do anything about. You know, I wanted to tie that to what we were talking about here earlier, about praying prayers that can go into your will and mold your will and change you, because it's only by way of actually living these things, doing them in the world, that these things begin to change. And then he talks about the other way, the last way in which we can pray, which is he says it very nicely. He says to use a prayer more or less continuously that serves as a background to our life, as a walking stick throughout the day and throughout life. For example, of the Jesus prayer, he says it is different because it is not discursive, and I wanted to explain what that word meant, because some people may not be familiar with it. I don't know. It's if you think about discourse, a discourse is a paragraph or several paragraphs. It could be a prayer where you begin talking about one thing, you go to the next thought, and then to the next thought. And then, you know, you move through the discourse, and then finally you come to the end of the discourse. It's the connected thinking. You know, this third type of prayer is not like that. It's not like a written prayer. It's you don't move from one thought to the other the arrow prayer, in like the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, you're focusing, you know, focusing on Christ. You refer to who He is. You refer to what your relationship is to Him. That you are the one who misses the mark, and He is the one who whose life you can share. You know. It's all one thing, and yet it's broad, you know, and it includes a lot. Just like his description of this type of prayer, he mentions that some Orthodox writers and ascetics have said that the Jesus prayer sums up the whole of the gospel, because what is the gospel about? The gospel, the good news, is about the fact that God has come, taken on our humanity, revealed what it means to be a human being, the first true Adam, you know, the new Adam, revealed what it means to be a human being. Everything that our life means is revealed in Him, you know. And we can live that life and have that life fulfilled. And we can begin to do it right now, you know, and that's the content of our salvation, you know. So the good news is God has come. He has liberated you from your bondage to sin and suffering and death in the world, and made it possible to live your life as you were created to live your life. Now your life can be a meaningful life from now on. Not a life without struggle, not a life without suffering. Jesus Christ's life itself was not a life without suffering, without struggle, and that is important. He changed the meaning of suffering and struggle, and now when we engage and we accept in that struggle and suffering, our life can be filled with the meaning that comes from the resurrection, you know, from every individual situation, you know, that we deal with. And think of the close relationship between what's being said right there and the advice that Metropolitan Anthony is giving us when it comes to putting prayer into practice, making it active. That's exactly what's involved here. So even in this Jesus prayer, even in this short, simple arrow prayer, all of that is in the prayer. But you're referring directly to the reality. And you're not as an idea. It's not about the idea of Christ. It's not about the idea of your own salvation. It's a direct reference to the fact that, you know, who am I as a Christian? As a Christian, I am one who is a misser of the mark, a sinner, but there is Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, you know, and we're asking Him to pour out on us, you know, His mercy, His life, so that we can, by that life, not be sinners, not live as sinners, although even we ourselves are missers of the mark, you know. But so all the Gospels are there. Crucifixion, you know, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and living that resurrected life. It's all in the Jesus prayer. So that's what he's saying. And then soon after that, he talks about the meaning of Kyria, eleison. I know this was in a sermon. I don't know if we talked about it here or not. Again, I feel like we did, but I don't think we did. We didn't on a Wednesday night. Kyria eleison. When you use the Kyria eleison, you are using Greek words which mean Lord have mercy. And I know this part is said. In all modern languages, words have specialized and narrow meanings as contrasted with ancient languages. Didn't we read that? We did, thank you. I'm not losing my mind. Because last time we had questions and we focused on that. That's how it was. Okay. I was curious about his mentioning that it's based on a pun made centuries ago by the Greek spiritual fathers. Maybe I got too involved in it. But he mentioned it, and I researched it a little bit. Generally, rather than going into this or mentioning it, people just say, by people I mean spiritual teachers, when they talk about Kyria eleison, and eleison is, there is a reference to oil, you know, the olive oil of cleansing and healing, you know, and that it's not a legalistic. Well, I'll read this. Because not everybody was here last time. Oh, gee, I'm not going to take that long to explain this. So how can I do this quickly?
Those of us who aren't here, we give you permission to move on to whatever it is you want. You should have been here.
Well, that thing's funny. What is it? Has caffeine in it, though, right?
No.
Yes,
it has caffeine in it.
Don't lie, now.
All right. Well, it has caffeine in it.
People, when they pray, or when we hear us pray here at the liturgy, Lord have mercy, they might think we're asking God not to be judge, not to be hard on us, you know, be easy on us, we're pitiful, you know, we're sinners, you know. And then when I think of it like this, I think of all the people who are Christians who think that when they say they're sinners, they think we are totally corrupt, we are damned. You know, the only thing that God can do for us is to offer us salvation in the limited sense of, if we accept it, we don't go to hell when we die, you know. And if that's the way you understand our relationship to God, and you say, Lord, have mercy on us sinners, you know, then it's a very legalistic and narrow relationship to God. Don't beat me up, God, because I know that even though I deserve it, you know, I don't want to get beaten up. So be merciful. That's not what it means. You know, Eleison means pour out your life upon us. You know, God, you know, pours out his life upon the just and the unjust, and we are asking for God to pour his life out on us like oil that heals us. You know, there's a prayer that the priest says before the liturgy when he's vesting and he's putting on his epitrachelion, and he quotes the Old Testament, and he says that, you know, let the oil of your grace and your mercy run down my hair, my face, through my beard, and run down the collar of my robe. You know, we're asking for God to pour out his grace upon us like that. And the epitrachelion, the stole that goes, the one that goes around the priest's neck, it goes straight down the front. That's the prayer that is being done. And, you know, it goes around your neck and it goes down. You know, you're thinking about the grace of God. You're praying for the grace of God, the mercy of God. It doesn't have anything to do with that legalistic way of understanding things. It has to do with the understanding that mercy is like the oil of healing that is the life that God pours out upon us. When he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, it is filled with the life that we are able to live at one with God. So we're asking, you know, for that, you know, and I'm going to skip the part about the pun, okay, because otherwise it'll take 5 minutes. And just to talk about why he says it's a pun. Nobody else talks about it. You know, all it really means is that that when you say that the root word of eleison is the same as the root word of mercy in Greek is the same as the root word for oil, it is not literally true. The connection is based on a pun. That's what he's saying. There are two words. One means oil and one means mercy. And they sound alike. They sound similar in Greek. And the early fathers who knew Greek, you know, and some of them Hebrew too, because Hebrew comes into this a little bit, as I found out, they hear this, you know, and they use the similarity of the two root words. And you know, I guess some Greek scholars would say if you go all the way back to the beginning, there is the same root. But others will say, no, look, there actually are two different words. You know, you're using poetic license here. Okay, fine. You know, poetic license. So what he says is the philology, that is the study of the meaning of words that goes back to their roots, implied by saying this is doubtful because it's based on a pun made centuries ago by the Greek spiritual fathers who knew their language and were not shy of making a pun because they're bringing things together, you know, which scriptural language does anyhow. And so here you're taking these two meanings and bringing them together in order to emphasize that what we are asking for when we ask God, you know, for mercy, kyria eleison, is not the legalistic thing. You know, that there's no question about that. The content of the meaning is there. But we are asking for him to pour out the mercy of his healing like oil. So that's all. That was it. That was the part that I'm not going to talk about. And he says after talking about this business, this meaning of the oil and the healing capacity of olive oil, he mentions that there is another image that is related here is the anointing of priests and kings. In the Old Testament, they are always anointed, you know, with olive oil, and it signifies the giving of a special grace, you know, to be able to be the king, to be able to be the priest, because you can't do it. You are made to be someone who needs to do something that nobody can do. You know, that's the way it is with a priest. That's the way it is with a king. So how can you do it if you can't do it? Well, you have to be anointed with the grace of God to be able to do it. It's not that you are given a special grace that you have now as a personal possession, you know, by God. It's that the truth of the fact is, which won't fully be revealed until the New Testament with the coming of Christ, but the fact of the matter is that to be a human being means to be able to work in cooperation with God. So it is possible for this to happen. Not because we have any capacity ourselves, but because we are made in such a way that we can work the will of God in the world. And oh boy, I'm telling you, those are scary words, because I'm just seeing Gunsmoke Westerns where some nutty preacher comes along and thinks convinced that he's doing the will of God and he's the flail of the Lord and he's doing all kinds of horrible stuff, and he quotes the scriptures to say that he has some special gift to be able to do the will of the Lord. Well, you can tell this guy's a phony, because that's not the way it works, you know. So forget about that possible meaning of it. But kings and priests and prophets, they are people who are doing things that are God's actions, and they are becoming, they are letting themselves be the means of those things. Now, they were called to stand, Metropolitan Anthony says, priests and kings were called to stand on a threshold, a place before you pass through the doorway between the world divine and the human world, between the unity and harmony of the will of God and the diversity and complexities, not to speak of the tensions and oppositions of the human world. So you a priest or a king is someone who stands at that between the worlds. Father Thomas Hopko used to tell us, and seminary would encourage us, tell us, you know, let us know what a fun thing was going to be a priest. He would say, "You are going to be stretched between heaven and hell. That's where you belong." And that's what it's always meant. Now, it has a special Christian meaning, you know, but the idea is, it's not a comfortable position to be. Well, but guess what? It's not just priests, you know, part of the good news. We all belong to the priesthood of Christ, you know. And sometimes people want to make that into something that, well, if there's some kind of rights, you know. I hear a lot about God-given rights, you know, on this political campaign. I think, boy, hey, you know, I don't know how you understand this, but I understand it a lot differently. You know, you start talking about rights before God, you know, it's some other religion. You know, I mean, it's not my understanding of Christianity. We don't have any rights before God. We have God-given rights. I mean, that's a political statement, okay? Oh, gee, I can't talk about that because it's not, you know, it's not germane. And boy, it's hard for me not to talk about it. Because it's they put out double messages. There's such a thing as two messages in one sentence. And when they do that, they're making a political statement, and they're appealing to people's religious sensitivities. And they're saying something that isn't even right, you know, as far as Christianity is concerned. It's actually something that is a political statement, but it's meant to sound religious. And then you can feel very puffed up with all these God-given rights. Well, if you have any understanding of Christianity, you know that that's not the way it is. You know, we won't go into how that isn't what Jefferson meant, you know, but it's definitely clear and it's definitely there. These people are shysters. You start hearing people tell you, people start talking like that, and you know right at the outset, just like the Gunsmoke guy who's going to do the will of the Lord, you know, you're in the presence of somebody who's pulling the wool over your eyes, because that's not our relationship to God. It's not about rights, you know. Talk about politics, fine, we'll talk about the politics as far as Jefferson's concerned. Wholly different context. But these guys, they overlap the context, and they target their audience, and they say something that is like, oh, the Indians had a great... I've watched too much Gunsmoke lately. I can see that right now. They speak with a forked tongue, you know, right? Because they're saying both of these things at the same time. What are they actually saying? Neither one, you know. So anyway, it's a lie, okay? And, okay, they're called upon to stand between the world divine and the human world, between the unity and harmony of the will of God. Okay, Christ comes, right? He makes us all Christ-bearers. He makes us all able to live by his life in the world. That means that we're going to be caught between the brokenness of the world and trying to live just a little bit above our capacity. We're going to be stretched in that kind of way. We can't do this without without special oil, special grace. So that's why priests and kings were anointed, and there's still something here like that. And that's why we ask, Lord, have mercy. Give us the grace to be able to be Christians, to be able to be just, to live just above our own capacity, you know, to be able to stand there. A man needs more, a human being, needs more than human, this was written a long time ago, you know, needs more than human capability. He needs a divine gift. This was signified at the anointing given to both priests and kings. But in the New Testament, all of us are priests and kings. And our vocation is the kind of king we want to be in a worldly sense. We're the kind of king that God is, which is going to be a great disappointment to us, because it's not the way we want to be able to operate. All of us are priests and kings, and our vocation, very simple. Look at the king. There he is on the cross, enthroned.
And Father Hopko says that has gotten healed.
Absolutely.
We heard last Monday. It's not him. I always think of that as hidden.
Oh, yeah, right. Good point. Yeah. Very good point.
Healed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And Metropolitan Anthony is saying, is also our humanity revealed. Take up your cross and follow me. If you are going to be a Christ bearer, you are going to be a cross bearer. You are going to bear the cross of living just beyond the capacity that is just yours all by yourself. I mean, we can't, jump up and kind of somehow, at a legalistic kind of pharisaical way, fulfill what God has made it possible for us to do. But we can do just beyond what we are able to do of ourselves. And that's going to involve cross-bearing. It's going to involve, it's our humanity is crucified there too. But of course, you have to be crucified in order to be risen. I mean, we want to live the resurrected life, right? But no cross, hold the cross, like hold the mayonnaise, hold the cross, give me the resurrection. Doesn't work that way. So it's not just Father Tom's point about his divinity is revealed. Our humanity is revealed there too. So we have to accept that. And in the New Testament, all of us are priests and kings, and our vocation as human beings and as Christians is beyond what a human being could achieve. We are called upon to become and to be living members of the body of Christ, temples on a pure soil, temples on a soil pure and worthy of the Holy Spirit, partakers of the divine nature, and all of this is beyond our human capacity. And yet we need to be human to the full, in the profound way in which a Christian thinks of humanity in the image of the incarnate Son of God. God is not going to give us the capacity to be fulfilled as who we are if our understanding of what it means to be who we are is a vision of ourselves without this Christian faith of participation in this life of overcoming suffering, and death by resurrection, through our active putting prayer into our active life, and that's the nature of our calling. To do this, we need the help, we need the grace and the help of God. And then he goes on to about how it's absolutely pointless to ask God for something which we are not prepared to do. So that's how that all fits together there. There is a moment when you must take up your own cross. This is right after he gives the example of Philip, and his opportunities. There is a moment when you must take up your own cross. When we ask something in our prayers, we undertake by implication to do it with all our strength. In other words, anything we ask for, along with having the nerve to stand before God and ask for it, we are implying that we are prepared to engage all of our strength, all of our ability, all of our enthusiasm, all of our effort into these actions that we are asking God to do along with us and with all the courage and integrity that we have. In addition, we do it with all the power that God will give us. If we do not do this, we are wasting our time praying. Why ask God to give you something that you will not put into action? Okay. Our mind must be formed, molded to the words, filled, and harmonized with them. Our will must take hold of them and transform them to action. Prayer and action should become two expressions of the same situation in relationship to God. And what is that situation? That situation is that we can live His holy life. We don't have to worry about being holy ourselves because He is holy. You know, we can actually live that life in the world. It's going to be uncomfortable, but it is possible. And it's not all, you know, the bad stuff either. I mean, you know, the joy and happiness and, you know, and the life like nothing you could ever have hoped to have or, you know, in any other way is those that comes along with it. You know, it's the only one that's miserable here is the old Adam, you know, the one who wanted to be in place of God. You know, too bad for him. But hey, he was an illusion anyhow. You know? So it's not that much of a loss. You just look quizzical. You know,
well, and he just seems so real and so alive.
Who the old Adam?
Yes.
Oh well, you know it's yes, I know. And like I heard, you know, they came out with this. NASA published a photograph of the Earth. Maybe some of you have seen it on the internet. Years ago, they had the first NASA shot from outer space of the Earth. Blew everybody away. You know, there it is. You know, it's just, you know, the blue marble shot they got from space. Right. And it just, you contemplate that, and it's just incredible. You know, it's just incredible. Well, they just, now they have, you know, much better photography and space and technology. Not, they did a new one, like the old one, brand new. High resolution. Incredible. You know, just unbelievable. You can download it and you can go in and look at it pretty close. You can't see, it's not NASA, you know, spy quality. You can't look through people's windows and check out license plates. But you can go down and you can see mountains and rivers and things. And people want to know, well, where's all the civilization? Well, compared to the entire Earth, even though we are definitely making an impression, it's just too small to be visible. I mean, you know, it's like ants are big compared to us, you know, with respect to the size of the Earth. You know, it's so they're very, 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 like, you know, very, very small. But one person made a comment, a blog comment, on having seen it, and they said, which is the point of my mentioning this, it looks, what did he call it? Bland. It looks bland compared to the Star Trek M13 quality planets, you know, that could be, you could live on. And you are comparing a science fantasy graphic, you know, to the actual Earth, high resolution from space, right, and finding it wanting. Because, hey, you know, I have a video game that's more impressive than the actual reality of the world.
It's,
you know,
illusion is your point. Right?
That's exactly the point.
Yeah, which is what you're talking about with Adam.
With Adam, and yes. Adam. Yeah. So, I mean, if you live in a world of delusion, Adam looks pretty good. You know, if your world is Warcraft 3, if that's your world, you know, then, you know, I don't mean to step on anybody's toes here, but, you know, if that's your world, then by comparison, the real world with real human beings and a real Earth and a real God and a real universe is, I'm not interested in that. Let me get back to Warcraft 3 on my computer, you know. So the old Adam is that's his world. You know, it's a fantasy world that will never be fulfilled. You know, I mean, you know, Warcraft 3 cheats because they give you fulfillment. In the fantasies that people choose, instead of the reality of things, there is no fulfillment. Remember, that was, you know, Theophylact. You know, that's one of the things that really, really hit me in a major kind of way when Theophylact talks about how the demons want a world where there is constant desire never fulfilled.
And it goes on.
Like in Narnia. It's going to be unending, right? It's like the evil alter image of eternity, because desire, it will be desire without end, you know, never fulfilled, always desired, you know. So that's the world of the old Adam, you know. So you know, the alternative is much more pleasant. Because the happiness is real, the joy is real, you know, the gradual coming into focus of other human beings is real, they are real, you are real, you know, God is real, the world is real, the beauty of the world is real, it's not a graphic, you know, somewhere, you know. So, you know, there's no competition. You know. Words of prayer have a quality of always being words of commitment, faithfulness, and integrity with God. That's what we're talking about here, and only in increments. You know, how do you begin to pray? How do you begin to live this spiritual life? How do you begin to live this life at one or with God in Christ? Metropolitan Anthony is telling us, you know, you begin with commitments. Even the smallest amount beyond your own capacity, beyond what you are spontaneously capable of, you're now in the realm of cooperation and synergy with God, you know, and you do that in the world. And if you're not doing that, then why pray? That's what he more or less said. Why are you even praying? I mean, you know, there are diluted ways of praying, of course. You know, you stand in front of God and you ask him for a new couch or whatever it is, you know. And God's going to listen to that? Why? You know, what is that? There's no content to that. You're not asking for anything. So far, Jesus says, you have not asked me for anything. You know, because you haven't asked me for any of the things that are real gifts. You know, okay. So there is a physical effort to be made in prayer, the physical attention, physical way in which you pray, and having said all the things that he did about putting prayer into action in life, you know, we just have to struggle to hang on to the idea that prayer is meant to be an initiation of actions that you will work on in the world, you know, and when you want to start those, one of the best ways to do it, as we will be doing in just, I don't know, a couple of months or something like that, is by fasting. Prayer is involved too. If you begin this spiritual effort that he's been talking about, and specifically even in terms of fasting, you will be knocking at a door. So as you start to, you know, to make that effort beyond spontaneity, beyond your own capacity, you are knocking on the door. You know, title of the previous chapter. Then he goes into a whole different thing. And okay, all right. I apologize for talking so much, but I think there's kind of almost no alternative in a way. We all assume that we are deep, and that the deeper we go, the more delightful it will be. And it's not quite as simple as that. Once we've gotten to a certain point, it's okay. But he says, on the way, the experience is very much like the stories of the quest for the Grail, where you have to deal with all kinds of monsters, and, you know, Bishop Callistos, where is very good in this. When he talks about the Jesus prayer, he talks about all of the terrors and, you know, that you will face in the spiritual life, you know, especially, particularly through use of the Jesus prayer. He talks about how the lecture is, the heart is deep. And he says, he has a quotation that he uses from the Fathers where he talks about how, you know, the place of the heart is, there are mountains and valleys and canyons and there are places of monsters, and there, you know, well, it's another way of describing the same thing that Metropolitan Anthony is talking about here. There are all sorts of monsters to be met with on the way, and the monsters are not devils. They are not our neighbor. They are just ourselves. This makes it more distasteful and much more difficult to do. So we don't find more and more beauty that is ourselves as we turn inward. What we find are all of these things that need to be dealt with, that we would desperately like to lie about, you know, or to escape and go the other way and go back to our delusions about, you know, Adam doing so well in Warcraft 3 or something like that. You know, that our life is generally made up of. But when we turn in toward ourselves and we, you know, go in this spiritual quest, what we're going to find is the necessity to deal with these things. And if we don't, then we're not going to be able to go out into the world and live a life of effort along with God. And you know, we want to start to do this. Metropolitan Anthony's advice is to find time to use. Try to find time to stay alone with yourself. Shut the door and settle down in your room at a moment when you have nothing else to do. You have to make that kind of time. You don't wait until it comes along, because you know, St. Peter will be asking you what happened, you know, before you know it. It's making a space in time. We have to do that, you know. Say, I am now with myself, and just sit with yourself.
Are you still in chapter 3?
Yeah. Still in chapter 3. There you go.
We're just talking about the Holy Grail, the first actual paragraph.
Only 5 hours?
Please.
The quest for the Grail.
I'm going to jump again, not as far. If you watch your life carefully, you will discover quite soon that we hardly ever live from within outward. Instead, we respond to incitement, to excitement. In other words, that's why we like movies, right? You know, you just sit down, watch them. It's all there. It's done for you. You know, eat chips. You know. In other words, we live by reaction. And he says reflection. But he's not thinking about reflecting about things, you know. We reflect whatever happens to be going on, you know, like react to it. Something happens and we respond. Something speaks and we answer. Well, when we are left without now a thing that stimulates us to think, speak, or act, we realize there is very little in us that will prompt us to action in any direction at all. Sometimes we spend probably most of our day, all of our day, just reacting to somebody else says something, we react. And they react to what we said. And then we react back and forth. Reaction, reaction, reaction. Before we know it, we've got problems, you know, because we're just reacting. You know, we're not living from within ourselves. In order to get beyond that, you know, he's saying we need to, first of all, scope out the territory within ourselves and see what it is we've actually got to deal with, so that we can not just react to whatever happens to be going on. You know, whatever somebody says, we say something. Don't even, where did that come from? We didn't even know where it came from as far as what we said. But when we are left without other people around and go in our room and sit quietly and, gradually we will realize there is very little that we have to react to. There is little in us that will prompt us to action in any direction at all. This is really a very dramatic discovery. We are ourselves completely empty. We don't act from within ourselves, but accept as our life a life which is actually fed in from outside. We are used to things happening that compel us to do other things. How seldom can we live simply by means of the depth and the richness we assume that is there within ourselves, but when we go to look, we find there's nothing there. That's what he's saying. Or worse yet, monsters. We have to say monsters Because we can't blame the demons, because we're talking about us. You know, so we can't say, oh, I look within myself and find demons. You know, well, you're blaming somebody else. You know, that's not the point is. There are monstrous things within us, you know. And then on the other hand, you know, this emptiness as far as an encouragement to do anything. Because we don't yet know how to act without an outer reason, we discover that we don't know what to do with ourselves. And then we begin to be increasingly bored. So sit alone and realize your own emptiness. You know, without the stimulation of the television, without the stimulation of another person, what is there? And the answer is not much. So much that we become bored, you know, very quickly. Because they're all bored, you know. And so the mind will supply some interest, some fantasy, you know. You have to deal with that, you know, fend it off. Theophon the recluse says, and I've jumped a whole page at least here in my book, Theophon the recluse says, most people are like a shaving of wood, which is curled round its central emptiness. If we are really honest, we must admit that this is a very appropriate description of the state of practically all of us. And then he says, if we pursue these spiritual efforts, a moment will come of despair and anguish and terror that makes us turn even deeper inward and cry, Lord, have mercy, I am perishing. Now we're beginning to face reality within ourselves. Lord, save me. We discover there is nothing in us that can give life. There is no life within me, you know. Or rather, that can give life, or rather is life. So there is nothing within us that is life. All that we called life and imagined life to be was outside, and inside there is nothing. So how do you act from within yourself when you are empty? Then we look into the abyss of our own non-existence, non-entity. Entity is a being of the abyss of our own not being. Heidegger. The abyss of non-entity, and we feel that the deeper we go into it, the less there will be left of us. This is a dangerous moment. This is the moment when we must hesitate. At this point, we have reached the first layer of depth, where we begin to be able to knock at a door. Because at that point, we realize we need to break into something else, something more real than the emptiness within us. I mean, the emptiness within us is not the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth is our experience of God. But we're not ready for that. All we've done so far is experience the fact that the way we ordinarily live life, reacting to what's going on without any consciousness, without any thought, not even in really engaging other human beings in a real kind of way, we draw back from that, we maintain this silence, turn within ourselves, we quiet ourselves, and realize that there is nothing there, you know, that we are not acting out of the depth of the real me, you know, typical American attitude. I've got to be myself. I've got to find myself. I've got to be able to act on the basis of my passions and emotions. And it's a lie. You know, we don't have all this magnificent hidden self. You know, there is no Superman inside. You know, this is a Eric Clapton song. You know, people don't even sold now. Too bad, you know, things, this one starts, Superman inside, you know, there is no, I'm saying there isn't one, you know, real me, I have to have scope to be able to express myself, and the fact of the matter is there's nothing there, you know. So when you realize that, almost at the point of despair, then you either what? You disappear into the despair, or you call out to God. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So it's only at moments like that when you can do that kind of an arrow prayer that can make a difference. You know, well, not only, because there are lots of other uses for the Jesus prayer, so I shouldn't say that. Okay, next page. There is a degree of despair that is linked with total perfect hope. because that's the choice at that point. Are we so self-involved that the emptiness within us is going to become, you know, like, oh, I'm going to be a poet of the emptiness within me, and I'm going to write poetry about death and all this. And it's not so bad maybe when you're, I don't know, between 14 and 17, something like that. But it gets old quick, you know, and guess what? Everybody's done it. You know, it's, you know, go and look. You know, there was a poet that I read one time, he said, we've had enough of this. I mean, how many generations have we got of would-be poets expressing the emptiness and nothingness within themselves and the despair of their suffering and, you know, just total self-involvement, you know, and when people do it, you know, they think, this is the real me, this is I am expressing myself, and it's the same nothingness that everybody has got inside, you know. So the point is, recognize that. Don't wallow in the despair at your own nothingness. You know, I mean, there's an alternative, and the alternative is the hope that you have at that point. Because he says this is an important point. This is a dangerous juncture. You know, this is the alternative to despair. You know, there is a degree of despair that is linked with total perfect hope. This is the point at which, having gone inward, we will be able to pray. And then, Lord have mercy is enough from that point. We do not need to make any of the elaborate discourses we find in the manuals of prayer. That's a different kind of prayer. He's not dumping on it, you know, but this is the kind of prayer we're talking about here. It is enough simply to shout out of despair, help, and you will be heard. And I have a note to myself here, end. I'm telling myself to shut up and not go into the last few pages, which are, I think easily read, and there's a lot of good stuff in them. But I think we run as much as I can out of this chapter.
So what you said is a person says, I've got to get away to find myself.
Well, I mean, okay.
How many times have people said that? I've got to get away to find out myself. Something wrong.
I'm searching for myself.
Right.
Good luck.
Yeah. Finish.
Yeah.
And there you are.
Well, you know, I mean, or they might mean something. You know, they might mean that they want to go and do the kind of thing that Metropolitan Anthony is, you know, encouraging us to do, because it does take time. It does take time. And that kind of time is hard to find.
Well, they're usually there under a lot of stress with a lot of research. Input from everywhere, and they can't handle all, but they just need to.
It's a psychological. Sometimes we're just drawn to you. That's not finding yourself. That's healing yourself,
yeah.
Ben and I, just by happenstance, we happened to be reading St. Bev on some of our visits. Anyway, we were talking about this prayer that we pray in the morning, the Lord grants us to come a day in peace. It's the prayer of St. Philip of Moscow. It's in the Bible. We just read the one in the Bible right there. And I was just saying, I feel like I pray that, and we walk away, and then forget about it. You know, we're talking about what we can do. So we're talking about the idea of spending some time, maybe as we learn some of the approaches. You know, what we were taught at first, we thought, well, we'll take a day for each grace. So if you love somebody, how many grace is coming in peace? And the next one, what is my time? In all things, your life, and your whole world. Well, I was really encouraged to find this sentence where he said, you know, if you try to say, he says, you may imagine you were capable of taking up a phrase like this and living it throughout the course of a whole day. I tried to do this for one day, and I started thinking about, I thought, well, I've got to cooperate with that. That means if I see somebody in traffic that does something that I don't like, well, I don't have to, you pointed out that I'd rather have a confrontation sometimes. And, well, I didn't think it was true, but it's true. I'd rather have a confrontation. Well, that's not helping me to come in the end.
I'm sure there was a context.
Well, there's a context, but it doesn't matter. You wouldn't be the first one. Well, okay. It was whatever the context was. And you know, if I wake up in the morning and Sherry's doing something I wish you weren't doing or something, well, do I really want to grant Carmen Dan peace or do I want to, you know, fix somebody else so I can get rid of this hollow emptiness that I feel and then focus on that or whatever my reason for it is. But I just, that day I kept, oh my God, I didn't know if it was even going to do that. And I find myself saying, well, this isn't going to help me to communicate. And I found it very difficult. And also, I think one day...
At least you've got the repentance. And then maybe just a little version, a little touch of the despair hope choice. You know?
Yeah. And also the idea of cooperating with, you know, we prayed for this as
cooperating with the prayer,
Anthony, what did you say?
What Father Anthony said, cooperating with, spending one day cooperating with the prayer.
I think my prayer should be really, really, really short. If I have a lot to
right.
One sentence is about all I can really, no, I don't think that's the right way to do it. We can't do it.
Yeah.
That's another thing that we're saying.
Well, he mentions that, you know, try to do it for an hour.
Right. And one line of it. Not the whole thing, just the one line. I just think eventually we will try and do that and reading about metropolitan.
His advice is really very practical. It's the kind of thing where if you say, I don't see how anybody who considers themselves a Christian at all could say that. I mean, if you say this can't be done or this isn't practical, I mean, you're just not. How can you even call yourself a Christian?
You're giving up.
You just don't believe it's something that that can actually be done.
A whole different kind of Christianity would be different.
But, you know, I don't think this is something that only Orthodox know about. I think anybody who tries to live a Christian life, a holy life, really finds out about this.
Mm-hmm. The thing I think is interesting, at least from what I've found about being an Orthodox, you're more intentional about it. And that's something that, for me, has been helpful in the past couple months. It's like, not just saying, okay, I'm going to be a better spiritual person. I'm going to be more dedicated to God. Like, I'm finding ways to actually practically do it, you know. And, like, the whole, you know, saying the despair hope and going back and forth. And just realizing every time you mess up and you realize it, saying, okay, now's my chance to change it and do better now. And every time you fail, you keep going back to that. And just the constant repentance that it do. Sometimes on a minute-by-minute basis.
It's exhausting, matter of fact. The part that I hate more than anything else is when I can, you know, and I'm always encouraging people when they come to confession to try to lift up, you know, our level of awareness and consciousness so that we can see the things that we're doing as they go by. It's kind of worse when you have to watch yourself doing these things, saying these things, and you know, and just like that split second after it comes out of your mouth, you see what you said, and then, you know, and there's that spark of awareness, and the next thing you know, you follow that comment with one that just follows right along with it, and you know, I mean, I would like a little spiritual time warp in there, you know, that you could just kind of expand and do some of these things right there at that moment, instead of being forced to go on to the next second, you know.
Kind of a pause button?
Something like that. Mm-hmm. Maybe we should ask one another for forgiveness daily instead of once a year. You know, like we'll be doing a few months.
Yeah.
I can't get here fast enough for me. I'm ready. Changed my mind the first week. Maybe cheese fair. Cheese fair. I may change. I would meet fair.
It's a little bit like having a baby. You're like, oh, when can I get this baby? I just, you know, had it. I'm tired of being pregnant. Let's get over start and you're like, can I put this off for a while?
I thought we had this when I was training for a marathon. You know, I have a long run coming up, and I would fear it, and I would think, oh, I don't want to do this. Like, the Sunday afternoon long run would be 2.5-3 hours, about 16, 17, 18 miles. So usually I'm not built like a runner. I have to do this ridiculous amount of running to just to try to do that, and I feared it. I thought, what am I afraid of? I've gone through this. I've done this before. But I feel the same way with Lent. I think I've been doing this for more than a decade now, probably 14, 15 years, and still, I dread it like one of the minutes, even though I need it, I want it. Is that going to change? Is that
simple? It hasn't changed past 30 years.
Well, I'm planning on looking forward to it, but Sharon doesn't believe me.
I'm always like, okay.
I'm looking forward to it, and then I go.
Lent's coming, and I'm looking forward. How can I make it through Lent? I just absolutely cannot think of how I will make it. I will just, you know, explode or something. I don't know. We're alone. We're not.
I mean, you have to do this for 7 days.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we're about 7 minutes over time, so but we could talk informally for a while if you like. Since I dominated the time, I wanted us to be able to say that we're moving on to chapter, four next time, and I am going to say that.
We're going to have one more session with Tom. You said that this would probably be reminded.
Yeah, it probably will. I mean, we can try to get together, and the last two chapters are pretty short, and maybe we can just be sure to bring in, read the last two chapters. And everybody bring in at least two, you know, things that you want to focus on. We'll do it more like that. But this like chapter 3 was really the heart of the book, I think. Next Wednesday. Yeah.
That's next Wednesday.
Is something happening next Wednesday? And I think we're okay, right? Yeah.
Yep, and after that, then we'll have a liturgy of presented by gifts
every Wednesday.
And after the, you know, so it's a longer service, and you've been fasting most of the day.
Okay,
hungry,
Theodora,
I'm
going to turn you off now.
It's not a good time.